If you've got a Bible, we're going to go ahead and study God's Word. So open it up, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So before we actually dive into reading the passage, I just want to take a moment to talk about why this series is even happening. We don't want to, you know, just be guilty of flying from one series to another, from one book of the Bible to another, without stopping to at least say, how is this important for us as a faith family? Because if we just move from book to book and study to study with no explanation, I might be a biblical preacher, but I wouldn't be a very good pastor if there wasn't any sense in which we said, okay, why this? Why do we need to look at this together? And so, so a few words about Brook Hills, and then I'll pivot and talk a little bit about the first century situation in Ephesus, and then we'll dive in and get to work in our passage. So the name of this series is Life Together. And all out there, I wanted to do this series earlier this year. It was going to be one of the first series of the year after just the first couple of weeks. But then I realized that I hadn't done the work of trying to offer us a big picture of what God's Word calls us to as a local church. So that bigger umbrella. And so that became the We Are series, and the We Are series bumped Life Together later. But I always wanted to get to Life Together because I think we need serious help in this particular area. One of the things that I said in the We Invest Sacrificially message when we studied the We Are series, and by the way, the We Are series isn't just some passing series. I mean, that wasn't one among many other series. What I was trying to do there is open up God's Word and say, this is here, it's here for us, and just paint big targets and say, this is what we're called to. So that's what that series was about. And one of the messages was called We Invest Sacrificially. We looked at Romans chapter 12 in that, and I used an illustration from the context of marriage in a married couple, and how as married couples, we can find ourselves shoulder to shoulder more than we're squared up. That's very easy to just kind of go pragmatic with life, and next thing you know, we're a team together, but we're a team side by side, just looking at some third thing. You know, we're together looking at our calendar. We're together looking at our kids. We're together looking at schooling options. How are they doing? What do they need from us? What season of life are we in right now? So it's us together as a team looking at some outside third thing. But sometimes the best thing for our kids, so when it comes to the area of parenting, sometimes the best thing for our kids isn't anything we do directly for our kids or with our kids, but when we turn away from our kids to each other and not step up our parenting game, but step up our marriage game. Sometimes that's the most formative, constructive thing that we could possibly do, is just for them to see dad is crazy about mom. So I shamelessly flirt with my wife in front of our kids. And they act like they hate it. They act like they're nauseous. Sometimes they actually look a little bit nauseous, but it doesn't matter. I think deep down they love it, but it doesn't matter because they need it, right? And I'm convinced that they need it. So sometimes rather than daddy-daughter date night, it needs to be dad-mom date night. See you guys. We're going to Atlanta. See you tomorrow. I've got the sitters here. It's going to be awesome for you. It'd be awesome for us. Be back tomorrow. And sometimes that's the best parenting move you could possibly make, is just to move from shoulder to shoulder looking at them to squaring up and working on the marriage itself. The same thing is true in the church. Sometimes shoulder to shoulder as a church, looking at something outside that we're doing and participating in as a church is good, but it's not sufficient. Sometimes we need to square up and work on us. That's something we don't have to apologize for. We need to work on us. Healthy things that happen here make everything else stronger, make other things healthier. So a strong, healthy us as a church offers stability and sustainability to our ministry endeavors of every kind. We need to be strong as a church, and that's what Life Together is all about, because here's Paul in the New Testament writing a letter about the church, squared up, looking at each other in really practical ways. What does it look like to live life together on mission for the glory of Jesus and get stronger and grow for his glory? And that brings us from 21st century Brook Hills to first century Ephesus. So we're about 64, 65 AD as we're coming into this passage in a moment. The Apostle Paul is the one who's writing it, even though Timothy's name is on it, right? But that's because he's writing to Timothy. And he's writing to Timothy because Timothy happens to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And what we're going to see as we study all the way through this letter is this is a normal church. The church at Ephesus is a normal church. In refreshing ways, it's a normal church. So there are people in the church at Ephesus with issues. There are hypocrites in the church at Ephesus. There are legalists. There are materialists. There are super spiritual people who are kind of handing out rule books and saying, if you want to really take it to the next level, you can't get married. If you want to take it to the next level, you can't eat that whole brand of foods. You can't do any of that stuff if you want to take it to the next level. So there's squabbles, there's spats, there's infighting in the church. It's just normal church. And all that just to say, 1 Timothy is not the glossy brochure version of local church. It's the real one. And we're going to see it's the real one. And we need to see that it's the real one. So the Apostle Paul sends this letter to Timothy, the leader of the church at Ephesus, but he wants it to be publicly read to the church at Ephesus. And in this letter, he's answering all kinds of questions that matter to us as well. They matter back then, they matter now. Questions like, how do we grow in faith together? I mean, not in isolation. As a people committed to the same local church in Ephesus and now here in Brook Hills, how do we grow in faith together? How do we relate as God's people together to government leaders? He answers that question, 1 Timothy. What does it mean to be truly generous? He answers that question. What do we look for in spiritual leaders? How do we qualify spiritual leaders? How do we care for one another well? How do we discipline one another when one of us is straying off and running headlong into sin, destructive patterns? How do we live for Christ in the midst of a hostile world? He's addressing very real, everyday, on-the-ground realities of life in the world. And so every message in this series is going to focus on some aspect of what it means to be God's people together, to live life together for the glory of Jesus. So we're going to look at the doctrine of the church here in just a moment. We're going to look at the testimony of the church and the dignity and the leaders and mission and joy and godliness and care and generosity of the church. It's just going to be the church, the church, the church. How do we do this? How do we square up and get stronger as a people? And my prayer preparing for this is, I've got a lot of things that I'm praying about and hoping for. One, I hope that if you're a Christian but you're not a member of a local church, you'll join the church. I hope that you won't just stay on the fringes, but you'll see God's word. God knows how to build a believer. And when he tells us how he builds believers, he enfolds them into a local church where they're committed, covenantally committed to others, to be known and to know others. So I'm praying that Christians who have just been attending will jump in with both feet. I'm praying that if you're not a Christian, I hope you'll come back and keep seeing the glory of Jesus shining out from 1 Timothy, because Jesus shines out from every passage in the Bible. So I hope you'll see it, and I hope you'll respond to Jesus in faith and repentance. And then water time, and then local church time. I hope that those kinds of things happen. I hope that members, and so this would probably represent a number of people in this room, if you're already members or you've been a member of a church for a long time, isn't it easy once you've been something for a long time to just kind of do it on autopilot? You just, you know it's Sunday, this is the time you wake up, this is the particular service, your small group is in room, well, blah, blah, blah. And we just kind of find ourselves going through the motions with no fresh faith that God builds me in the context of local church life. My small group is a gift of grace to my heart. And so I'm praying for those of us who have been members for a long time, even members of the Church of Brook Hills for a long time, that God would re-envision and re-fire your love for the local church and your desire to serve Jesus by building up this body. And so I know that those are some crazy big prayers. Those are some crazy big ambitions. I can't make any of that stuff happen, but God is crazy big and God loves to do that kind of thing. And so I hope you'll join me in praying for that as we move through this series. With all that said, we're going to go ahead and read the passage and jump into this study about doctrine. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths. and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside into fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. That is a mouthful at the end. Sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy for that matter, take up a lot of space to press home the importance of doctrine. So let's just talk for a second about doctrine, because doctrine is not necessarily a word that's in vogue right now. Right? It doesn't conjure up warm feelings in pretty much any room. There's a word in the dictionary, doctrinaire. If somebody calls you doctrinaire or associates you with that in any way, it's not a compliment. It's you're inflexible, you are rigid, you are doctrinaire, right? So doctrine kind of has that sort of feel to it. And then you just think about it this way. If we all circled up, you know, for a small group, that would be super big. And if we all circled up together and I just said, hey, everybody, I want everybody to quickly answer, what's one thing that you want to grow in this next year? I would imagine, even in a room this size, probably nobody's saying doctrine. Nobody's like, you know, what's first on my list? Actually, I want to grow in sound doctrine. It's not high on our list. A popular sentiment, even in evangelical Christianity, is what we believe doesn't really matter. It's how we live that matters. And there's just one small thing that's standing in the way of advancing that view. The New Testament. Also the Old Testament. So the Bible is clear that there's actually meant to be a connection between what we believe and how we live. What we believe drives how we live. Beliefs have consequences. Ideas have consequences. The book of Romans makes this so clear in even its layout, because the book of Romans doesn't get practical until chapter 12. That's when the application, that's when the Sobrook Hills section begins in Romans chapter 12. Before that, Paul's just fueling them up with what? Doctrine. Big, exalted stories of the saving power of God, the sovereign God, and he's just gloop, 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 gloop. He's just filling up, fueling up the worship of the church and the application of the church. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, just pumping it full. And then the end of chapter 11, he explodes in praise. In chapter 12, he takes the nozzle out, and then they move forward with this life of transformation. In light, in view of God's mercies, what are we going to do? And the church races forward, having been filled up with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine matters. Matter of fact, if I had to summarize this text in two words, it would be that. Doctrine matters. That's our passage in a nutshell. And so I want us to see two traits of a doctrinally healthy church. Two traits of a doctrinally healthy church. A doctrinally healthy church is a place where, number one, the main thing is the gospel. The main thing is the gospel. And you look at those first two verses, Paul can't even introduce himself in his letters without reference to the gospel. And he is incurably gospel-centered. Look at it. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. God saves, Jesus is hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. That phrase, the faith, is used in a number of places as a placeholder for the gospel. Paul talks about the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. He means the gospel, that message, that packaged message that God owns and God entrusts as a stewardship to the church, the faith. So he says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an awesome thing. We just pass over these greetings as though there's nothing there. Paul, the point here, I think, is Paul can't say hi without adding, Jesus is our hope and God is our Savior. I mean, again, incurably gospel-centered. With a little bit of explanation, you could get saved reading Paul's hello at the beginning of this letter. You could come to faith. Grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Unpack that a little bit. I believe that's possible from here. We're only two verses in. He's a man of one message. He beats one drum, and it's the drum of the gospel. He says to Corinth, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was a man with one driving message. But there's a problem in that message, the apostolic doctrine centering on Jesus, wasn't the only message being taught in Ephesus. And that's why he gets confrontational beginning in verse 3. Right after he says hi to Timothy, he rolls up his sleeves and says, business needs to be done in Ephesus. And the business is on the false teachers. Now, just back up. So this congregation's about 10 years old at this point. It was planted about 10 years before this. We're 64, 65 AD, about 10 years before this. Nobody knows for sure, but it seems to be that Priscilla and Aquila were involved somehow in planting this church. But Paul came along pretty soon, and he came, and he started teaching in Ephesus, and he just established a center, a teaching center right there, rented the hall of Tyrannus, and just began teaching all day, every day. And he's preaching and teaching for hours a day, every day. And he stays there for 2 to 3 years. And when it's time for him to leave and he packs up his bags, we find him in that moment, bags packed, in Acts chapter 20. And Luke records what's happening as Paul says, I'm leaving now. And he looks out at the elders of the church that Timothy's pastoring 10 years later. So these are the elders. This is before 1 Timothy, and he's looking at the elders 10 years earlier, or about that point, probably 8 or 7 years earlier. And this is what he says. It's recorded. Luke has it for us. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, your elders, and shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. And as we over here in 1 Timothy, we read this first chapter and we come into verse 3 and we hear this opening exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy 8 years later, you can hear, if you will, the wolves in the background. It's time. This is exactly what he saw coming. After my departure, fierce wolves will come in, and they'll come in from your own number. And Paul doesn't have time for pleasantries in verse 3. Well, verse 1 and 2, hi, Jesus is Lord. Verse 3, you got to board up those classrooms. You got to get these guys to stop teaching false doctrine. It's time to work. And he's calling Timothy to this work. And the fact that Paul tells Timothy to command these men not to teach false doctrine implies something, namely that there's a jurisdiction issue. These aren't just outside teachers sort of podcasting the church at Ephesus. No, they're inside teachers. Their names are known. They're probably elders. I mean, given the fact that Paul predicted that two elders, that they would rise up from among you, and he's talking to elders, they're probably elders, given the fact that in chapter 3 of this letter, Paul talks about qualifications for elders, given the fact that in chapter 5 of this letter, Paul talks about what it means to appoint and how to rebuke and how to remove elders. They're probably elders, which is why it makes it extra difficult for Timothy to do the job, because he knows these men by name, and some of them might be older in the faith. And maybe that's why Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youthfulness. And Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and self-discipline. You got work you have to do. You're the man for the job. And he even says right there in verse 3, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there. What does that imply? Timothy doesn't want to stay there. He has to be urged twice to stay there because you got hard work to do. And then he tells them, instruct them, verse 3, not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. The point that's in your outline is this: it's possible to teach the word in a fruitless way. I thought it was the word. Yeah, it is the word, but it's possible to look at the word, even look at the word together, and leave fruitless. That's what Paul's dealing with. Actually, the term that's used for false doctrine in verse 3, it's one word in the Greek, and it begins with that Greek word heteros, which means different. So it could be translated more literally, different doctrine, telling them not to teach any different doctrine, which begs the question, different from what? In other words, there's this norm of doctrine. There's this standard, this benchmark of this is what we teach, right? We have this package. This is what we teach. They're teaching that. They're teaching something different. This is what we teach. At the end of verse 10, it clarifies what that is. Different from the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. This is the gospel is this stewardship. It is an entrustment to the apostles. That's how they view themselves. Paul thinks of himself as a mailman. And he's got to take care of the package. And he's got to deliver it the way he received it. Matter of fact, he even uses that exact kind of language. I delivered to you that which I also received. I received it just like this, and I gave it carefully just like I received it. He uses that kind of postal worker language. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. So you heard me use these kinds of words in Christ, by grace through faith. Patterns of sound words, use those. Let those words ring in your congregation. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What is he saying? Clearly, he's saying, guard the package. Make sure you don't tamper with the contents of the package. You deliver it just like you received it. Nothing changes. You receive it, you hand it off. That's your task. That's what it means to be faithful. And then entrust this to faithful men who will then say the same thing I said to you and you said to them. And there's some serious, the problem in Ephesus is there's some serious package tampering going on. Somehow the gospel is pushed to the side, and in its place, verse 3, you see those words, myths and endless genealogies. Genealogies, that's still popular today, right? There's almost this resurgence of genealogy studies and online services that help you dig into your past, right? And part of the fun is that it's just sort of, what's back there, right? It's intriguing to dig around and look where your family was and what they did. My grandma, until her dying day, any time that one of her grandchildren said something remotely smart, she said, you know, we're Greek. We haven't found a shred of evidence that there's any Greek in our family at all. It was like she's just making that up. She told me when I was really young, she told me that, you know, we're related to John Quincy Adams. I said, that's really cool. No proof at all. It's like I'm digging back in the genealogy stuff. My mom went and did this big, you know, survey and study and went online. I was like, Mom, did you ever find John Quincy Adams? She's like, no. I'm like, well, Mama said, you know, that we're related to presidents back there. We haven't found it yet. Well, apparently they were really intrigued by genealogies, but they weren't so much intrigued by, you know, just the genealogy stuff that we might get into. They were intrigued with biblical genealogies, and they were decoding those genealogies, and they were going back into the law of Moses and passages like Genesis chapter 10, where you got this person begat this person, begat that person, and everybody's sort of falling asleep, and they're like, you're falling asleep? It's the best part of the Bible. Because, you know, when you connect that to this and over here to that and this plus that and wow, spiritual truth, you never would have saw that. And they're like, we never would have saw that. It's just all this, the fireworks and excitement of novelty. And Paul's saying, it's just nothing. It's just a whole lot of nothing. What are you doing that builds no one? Some years back, I was in another church and I was going to be preaching in just a moment. So the last song was being sung. And a young man comes up the aisle and walks over. I was just right over there in that church. And he walks over. He saw the microphone on me. And he said, are you the guy who's preaching this morning? And I said, yes. And he said, the Holy Spirit told me I'm supposed to be preaching. And I said, the Holy Spirit didn't tell me that. You're supposed to be. And so I gave him a few reasons why that wasn't going to happen. And I said, so why don't we talk afterwards? Because I'd love to hear what's on your heart, what's on your mind. So went up, preached. Walked down, there he was, ready to go. I said, so tell me, you know, what's your burden? What's this thing that's in you? And he said, go ahead and grab your Bible. I had it in my hand. He said, open the book of Revelation. Of course, right? Open the book of Revelation, points me to a certain chapter. Look at verse 1, count every other letter. And I counted every other letter, and apparently it was supposed to spell Dustin, which is his name, but I must have had the wrong English translation because wouldn't it be great if it spelled like heretic? That would be awesome. But it actually didn't spell anything. But just a weird, odd exchange. But he was saying that I need to travel around. He was booked to go to Texas and try to say this. I said, could you give me the phone number of the church that you're going to in Texas? I'd like to just give them a call. But there were people back there who were just spinning out all these wild speculations and counting numbers and digits and decoding genealogy texts. And Paul's just saying, it's just a bunch of empty speculation rather than God's plan, he says, which operates by faith. That's the big idea, right? For false teachers, something is always more exciting than the gospel. Yeah, I mean, the gospel's true, but look over here. This is really awesome. Look over here at this thing, right? There's something always more exciting than salvation comes to sinners through Jesus, who goes to the cross and dies and rises again 3 days later, and everybody who believes in him gets eternal life. There's something more exciting for false teachers than that. But Paul says, that's God's plan. That's the stewardship. That's our message. That's the one that lights us up. That's the one that transforms us as God's people, is going deeper into the gospel and letting the gospel go deeper into us. That's the message Paul is saying that we're called to bring to the world as the church at Ephesus, and we're called to bring to the world as the church at Brook Hills. It's so sad because the church at Ephesus, just 8-10 years before this moment, was this booming hub of missionary activity. It was the place that was driving out more missionaries into Asia Minor than any other place on earth. And now the people in the church at Ephesus are counting and trying to spell Dustin in Genesis chapter 10. And Paul says, what a waste. What has happened? Timothy, get in there. This has to change yesterday. Stop these teachers. Shut these guys up. They're killing the church. Who cares about who begat whom when the church has sidelined the gospel and is ignoring its mission, has lost sight of its mission? Paul is propelled. He is lathered up about this. It's a sidelining of the gospel. Then in verse 7, he talks about how the law is mishandled. Look at that, verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying and what they're insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. The law doesn't change people. The law doesn't change people. The law is not a sanctification booster. It doesn't help us to grow in faith in that way. That's not its primary job. Look at verse 9. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious and ungodly and sinful and so on. Then he names and categorizes sinners. And these false teachers, they wanted to be teachers of the law. Paul doesn't mince words. He's like, yeah, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what the law even is. They don't even know what the purpose of the law is. The law, Paul is trying to clarify here, the law is not a Swiss Army knife. I don't know how many of you had Swiss Army knives. It was a big thing when I was a kid. Everybody wanted a Swiss Army knife. And you just start opening up. It's like, man, everything's in here except a knife. You know, it's got all kinds of... Oh, you can open a bottle and corkscrew. You can clip your nails. You can do everything. The law isn't a Swiss Army knife. It's not a utility instrument. It does one thing, and it does it really, really well. Convict sinners. That's what it does, like no other. The law convicts sinners. That's why Paul says, the law is made for the unrighteous. It's a tool that gets in there. By God's Spirit, it gets in there and does stuff on the heart of unrighteous sinners. It shows people they need a Savior. It doesn't actually save them. It shows them they need saving. That's how far the law gets them. Ray Comfort, an evangelist, he came to my college some years back, and he often uses an illustration about the law and how if we don't know the bad news, we never will appreciate the good news. We won't actually sing Amazing Grace if we don't know that we're in great need and that we deserve judgment. And that's the law's job. And he says, so imagine that you're sitting on an airplane, it's normal flight, and steward comes up and with a parachute in hand and says, put this on. Doesn't tell you why to put it on, but just put this on. And so you put it on, it's just this big heaving thing, you can't lean back against the chair, you're starting to sweat because it's made out of the wrong stuff, and so it's just really uncomfortable and bulky, and now everybody's looking at you like you're odd, and so what do? You take the thing off, don't you? And then he says, the steward comes back up the row, and he says, you need to put that back on. And you say, well, no, it's really bulky. And he's like, well, I forgot to tell you the first time, the plane's going down. He whispers in your ear, the plane is going down. And we didn't have enough of those to give to everybody, so we're trying to keep it low profile, which you have to go with the illustration. That doesn't make any sense. But in any case, the plane is going down. You've got the parachute, and suddenly the bulkiness doesn't matter anymore, does it? The eyes of the other passengers don't matter anymore. Why? This thing's going to keep me from dying today, right? I need this. We're plummeting to earth really fast, and I need a parachute. I need salvation. That's the law. We're flying, happy-go-lucky, flying through the sky of our own lives at our own dictates, and enjoying our creature comforts or whatever it is that we may be doing, and the law says the plane is falling. You're actually plummeting to your own judgment. And then here comes the gospel swooping in. You can put this on. You can trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior because he went to the cross and died in the place of sinners. And then he rose again on the third day. And anybody who trusts in him gets one of these. You'll be safe when judgment comes. That's the interplay between the law and the gospel. A doctrinally healthy church is a place where the main thing is the gospel. Second, a doctrinally healthy church is a place where the learning is for living. The learning is for living. Look at verse 5. Now the goal of our instruction is love. That's what we're aiming at. Every time we teach, Paul's saying, we're aiming at that. Love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And notice that Paul does some stacking work in verse 9. So he's stacking up this list of sins against God and against other people. And then he sets up this contrast between that big stack of sins and something else. But the contrast isn't maybe what we expected it to be. It's not like he stacks up unrighteous actions and then he says that these are righteous actions. Those are in contrast to these. No, he sets up this stack of sinful actions and sets it in contrast to sound doctrine. So there's something that he's implying there. What is he implying? When he says, all these things, all these sins are contrary to sound doctrine. He's saying, sound doctrine doesn't produce that. Sound doctrine is productive of holiness. Sound doctrine is productive of this, what he says, the pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Right doctrine leads to that, not to all this messy stuff that's in verse 9. Gospel truth, church, when it gets into the heart, yields love. That's the crop that it produces in our lives. Gospel doctrine, sound doctrine, fuels God's work, fuels gospel mission. Sound doctrine promotes unity in the church. Sound doctrine kills racism and every other ism that asserts itself against the revelation of God's word. Every other ism, it starves it. Sound doctrine does that. This is why, as a church, earlier this year in the We Are series, we began talking about our distinctives as a church with this. We abide biblically. That's where it has to begin, because we grow by God's word. We live by God's word through his Holy Spirit. So that's key for us. It has to start there, or else we're off in the wrong direction. So a couple of things. So Brook Hills, just two things that I want to leave us with before we're done. Number one, study God's character. I wonder how many of us look for ways to learn more about the character of God in any given year. I wonder how many of us, when we gather together, our favorite moments and our favorite songs are the ones that say the most about how glorious God is and what he's done for us in Jesus and how high he is and majestic and powerful and awesome. Is that fueling? Is that firing your heart, your life? We should together cultivate a hunger for God, for knowing God, for learning the ways of God. We want to be able to say increasingly the kinds of things that we read about in the book of Psalms. You know, I grew up back in the 80s and the 70s, a lot of the songs that were being written, at least in the circles we ran in church, a lot of the songs were being written were just pulled straight out of the Psalms. So like Psalm 42, as the deer. Any of you sing that song? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. Do we long for God? Do we yearn to know God, to fellowship with God, to learn more of his ways? How can we feel the Apostle Paul's fiery ambition to know Christ and make him known if we only read the Bible to find out more about ourselves? The Bible does help us understand ourselves. It does that for sure, but it introduces us to our covenant God. It introduces us to the triune God. He steps out of hiding in Scripture and reveals himself to us. That's the very first words that were scratched on anything that could be written or read by visible eyes was scratched on a slab of Mount Sinai, and it was the words that God wrote himself. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Israel, meet your God. And the rest of the Scriptures are God saying, meet your God. You want to know who I am? You want to know what I love? You want to know what I hate? You want to know where history is going? Here. I'll introduce you to myself here. If we find ourselves, you think about the book of Romans. Do you love the book of Romans? I hope you do. It's doctrinally loaded. It's a doctrinally charged book. If we find ourselves hurrying through the first 11 chapters to hurry up and get to the application part, to hurry up and hear Paul's therefore, okay, finally, all right, so tell me what to do. If we hurry through the first 11 chapters to get to chapter 12, we're robbing ourselves of the very glory that propels the application, that propels us into a life of service to Jesus. So study God's character. Give ourselves to loving him and learning him more. And second, abide biblically. Here again, abide biblically. John 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Think about the connection that's there in the mouth of Jesus. If you abide in my word, you will know truth, and freedom happens next. Abiding, knowing, freedom. It's not a disconnect between what we believe and how we live. According to Jesus, If we know his word and we abide in his word, that is leading us, that is productive, that is inclining us in the direction of increased freedom. One of the fun things when you see a newborn in the family is to look for that particular family feature, right? So you go and everybody's looking through the glass and face pressed against the glass and you're like, yep, he's got that little thing in his chin, that's his uncle, you know, or whatever it is. Everybody's looking for that family feature, right? Our daughter, Ellie, the first time she ever laughed hard, like not the gas laugh, but the real actual laugh, the first time she laughed hard, her eyebrows shot up and out like this. And instantly we said, Papa. Like she looked just like her papa, and her papa sees it and his eyes go like this and she's like this and it's just, oh, look at this. And she's got the family resemblance. She's got those eyebrows that are just gonna shoot out. The first infant feature of the early church in Acts chapter 2, they're dripping wet from baptism, and Luke presses his face to the glass, and his earliest family resemblance observation is they love the apostles' doctrine. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. Look at them, they're still wet. They want to learn, don't they? Look at them, eager to get more of it. Teach us the scriptures. Teach us the apostles' doctrine. We want truth. Fill us up with truth. Fill us up with doctrine. It's the first thing. Everything else was downstream of that. We want to be eager to learn the Bible so that we can be eager to live the Bible on the other side of the learning. When we talk about abiding biblically as a value for us, I pray for this. This is a hope-filled prospect for me when I think about the future. I pray for our kids. I pray for our children. When I think about sound doctrine, I pray for our children. Abiding biblically, I think about our children. I think about children who are strolling down bye-bye buggies in that hall right there, maybe even now. Will they know the scriptures? Will they love God's word? Will they be transformed by God's word? And will they encounter it everywhere they go? Will they be filled up with God's word in our households as families, as we open God's word together, and filled up when they meet with faith trainers or when they come to student ministry or when they come into this room? Will they abide biblically? Will they be grounded in the truth of scripture that will hold them fast in this world? They'll know which way is up because they got a Bible in their hand and they're understanding it better and better and better, to where maybe even at the age of 8 or 9 or even younger, maybe in God's grace, they already can start to discern, yeah, that what I just heard sounds like the New Testament. That sounds like, you know, what the message that I was hearing in my preschool class or in my children's ministry class, that sounded like what Dad was reading in the book of John last night. Are they going to hear this? And as they get older, are they going to be able to import more vocabulary, more biblical language? Will they say, that sounds like the faith once for all delivered to the saints? And maybe when they get older and they encounter places where the gospel is being shifted and moved away from the gospel, will they be solid enough to know that's not apostolic teaching? That's not New Testament doctrine. The package has been tampered with and you can see it. Will they be discerning? Healthy doctrine creates healthy Christians. Healthy doctrine creates healthy churches. And this, of all the places that Paul could go when it's time to work on life together in Ephesus, Paul says, let's start here. Let's get people teaching the truth. And then there's change, because truth, the goal of our instruction, is love.